I think this morning has really been tailored to fit together as only God can. I was really challenged as we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy in chapter 3. As Delbert pointed out, the song and the words that we sung, and that is almost exactly some of the things we'll be looking at, that what do people think of God when they see us or hear us? If I was to give today's message a title, I would call it Continue in the Scriptures. And simply to give definition of what I'm saying is continue can have two meanings. One is to maintain without interruption something that's happening. And the other is to resume after an interruption. So perhaps there's two groups of people listening. There are those who have been and will continue to continue in the Scriptures. And there may be those who have been interrupted who need to resume in the Scriptures. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, it seems like a lot to cover here, but really, I see a summary in here of two verses. Verse 1 and then verse 14. And everything in between there is simply bringing definition and description to it. So verse 1 is, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. And if you jump to verse 14, but continue thou now the things which thou hast learned. So, here's the glaring reality. There's perilous times. And the word perilous, simply the first part of that word is peril, which is a word we don't really use much, but it simply means danger. So, perilous times are in these last days. But, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So I'm just going to kind of bounce across some of the high points here. I don't want to spend a lot of time. There's just a few words I want to bring definition to and then look a little more in depth at some of these things. But the Scriptures are very clear all the way through that, you know what, this is going to happen. As we hurl towards the end of time, things are going to get worse and worse and apparently spiraling out of control. Some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These things are reality. We see it. We see this. 2 Peter 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. These are people who, And take note that a lot of these people are people who have possessed some form of knowledge of the truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called apostasy. It wouldn't be called turning away from something that already exists inside of them. John concurs with that, little children, it's the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. These people who are against Christ and against his message. Jude has some scathing words. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodliness. Now, this idea of them walking after their own lust is a big theme that we're going to see through all the rest of these verses. He goes into great length describing what this looks like. People who are self-gratifying. If it feels good, do it. Isn't that the age we live in? I want it, and I want what I want, and I want it now. Never mind the next person. Never mind the people around me. Never mind about tomorrow, even for myself. Just live it up. You got one chance. It is staggering how that is just a prevalent. I mean, I look back at some of the music we used to listen to, and that was one of the phrases that rang. And I could still recite it, how people, they are simply glorifying this thing that you got one life, so just give it all you got. But what is it that, is it Solomon that tells us? But just remember, he says, go ahead, do that, live it up. Just remember that with all these things, God shall bring thee to judgment. So how sobering is that? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And here again, like I said, just a few words I'm going to look at. This word covetous, simply, okay, we can think, well, I'm going to covet. I want what you have. I love the German word, geizig. There's something about this that's, it's almost stingy or miserly. So not only do I want what you have, but I want what I got. And it's mine. Thank you very much. It's a selfishness where I worked hard for this. Covetous, stingy. In verse 3, natural, without natural affection, truce breakers. And some of these words, I just challenge you, I'm not going to go across all of them, but if you have a question, look at them. All these words are in the dictionary. Incontinent is one word that I want to look at, and that simply is unchaste. Lack of self-control. Just indulge. A friend of mine was standing in a subway line behind a man, and he's like, yep, 2 foot-longs, and we're going to have this, and oh, more of that. Okay, add cheese. No, add some more, you know, and more sauces, and load it up, and everything that she put on. Oh, more. Can you get some more on there? And he said these things were just bulging piles till they were done. And he couldn't refrain himself. Finally, he said, sir, how are you going to eat all that? He's like, oh, it's hard, but oh, it's good. Now, whether he was pulling his chain or not, I don't know. But isn't that just, it's just like, I'm just going to gorge myself. I mean, isn't there just it's almost like an animal. I mean, they just don't know when to quit. A dog will eat himself full, and then he'll vomit. If he's not accustomed to eating these large amounts of food that he suddenly can get indulged to. There's just this lack of self-control. So I don't know, some of those things I just thought of when I think of words like incontinent, these aren't mealtime terms, at least not in our house. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded. High-minded, that word is, I think, if you break the two words apart, it's pretty simple. I heard a man say one time that arrogance is when your self-appraisal exceeds your market value. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting way of looking at, you know, I'm thinking pretty high of myself. I think you should think likewise, you know, high-minded. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, here's where I think this really comes close to home. I get rather indignant when people say, yep, I'm a Christian, You know, don't adhere to the term Christian or even to something that people associate with Christianity. You're Mennonite or you're Amish or you're whatever, and under this guise, I do certain things. And I'm just going to be so bold, I guess, as to put this thing out. If a certain culture is going to promote the youth to have a culture of evil known as Rumspringa, and it's just okay, don't claim Christianity. If you're going to act like a heathen, then just claim heathenism. It's a debauchery to the name of God if we're going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then I'm going to swindle somebody in a business deal. Or I'm going to cheat on my taxes. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Romans 2, 21. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself, that thou preach that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? He goes on and says about committing adultery, abhorring idols. He says, thou, and then in verse 23, thou makest thy boast of the law. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For here's what I want you to hear. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. I know people, and I'm sure some of you may know people who've said, if that's what Christianity is, count me out. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are all accountable for decisions we make. I'm not minimizing that. But how are we displaying the glory of God? Just the other day, a headline popped up. Some notable pastor falls into a scandal. Yeah, so that happens in the kingdom of this world all the time. How is that different? Now, I'm just saying these things to say that people, if you say, I'm a Christian, people automatically have a certain expectation of you. If you say, Amish craftsmanship, or whatever, there's a certain expectation that comes with that. Maybe it's known for top quality, not cheap products, well-built, you name it. I'm just saying there's certain expectations that come with a claim, by and large. But all it takes is some of these things, you know, somebody starts to twist this thing and take it to an advantage, and the whole thing becomes messed up. It becomes distorted, inverted, perverted, however you want to call it. It's a twist of what is truth. So, the name of God is blasphemed, simply defamed. In Ezekiel 33:31, and they come unto thee, as the people cometh, and they sit down before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they will show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. So this is as old as Ezekiel's time. Christ came. He made a better way, and it still exists. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You know, I want you to hear one thing that you hear me say oftener is, we see this word work a lot, and we're scared of the word work. We'll get more to that, but your works bear testimony of your belief. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If you look at Ephesians 3 and 4, God says, look, here's a mystery that's been hidden. Now it's revealed. He puts it, sets up the church. Here's how the church should function. It's look at body. Every joint works together for the good of the whole, for the demonstration to the rest of the world, to the angels and the principalities, the demonic forces, how good God is. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Those that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And part of this is going to build up into this thing of Jannes and Jambres withstanding Moses, but we'll get to that. Verse 6, men creeping in unawares, creeping into houses and leaving captive silly women. In Jude, it talks about men creeping in unawares who were before ordained under this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the grace of God, I used to be scared of grace. I really was. People would say, well, I'm under grace. Don't judge me, I'm under grace. So I was scared of this thing. I'm like, oh, there they go, you know. They get saved and all of a sudden there's just nothing restraining them anymore. That's not the grace that God presents. It's these false teachers who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is simply, another word for that is licentiousness. I have the license to do exactly what I want to do, and you can't do nothing about it because I'm under grace. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. These are people who are trying to take the very scriptures that we lift up, and they're saying, well, but, you know, yeah, it's a little narrow. And that's simply what's happening here. People were coming in, into these groups of women, and they were silly, they were foolish, in other words, they were unlearned, and they were just gobbling this up. Oh, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, and they were led away. Ever learning, in verse 7, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Proverbs 14:6 says, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy to him that understandeth. So a scorner is not looking to learn. I'd say he's probably looking to justify. What can I learn so that I can justify myself here? Talks about this scorner. Never able to come to the real knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, now we don't find these people's names in the scriptures. So, we're simply taking some history that has been passed on through Jewish history. So, I welcome some insight on some of this. However, apparently, these were men who stood in, these were magicians who stood in Pharaoh's court. So, let's try to get the picture. These are magicians. If you remember, Moses came and stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And he said, nope. So, what's the first plague that happened? Water gets turned to blood. And the magician says, ha, no, wait, I'm going to back up. The first thing, Moses throws down his rod, and it becomes a serpent. And the magician said, oh, we can do that. So they throw their rods down, and it became a serpent. One was the power of God, and one was the power of the devil. Moses' rod, which was now a snake, swallowed up the rods that had become snakes of the other magicians. There was still a superior power there. But to the first four plagues, they were able to duplicate. I think they turned water to blood. They brought lice. They brought, I didn't jot it down, but flies and I think maybe frogs. These magicians, it says, they did likewise. So, now, in the context of what we're looking at, these scoffers, these self-serving teachers who are twisting the grace of God into something that it's not. These magicians are saying, well, we can do that. What's so great about that? Finally, however, the next plague that came was the boils. And they said, they couldn't come into Moses' presence because of the boils. That's what it says. And they said, this is the finger of God. Newsflash, yeah. And then the rest of them, they weren't able to duplicate. Hailstorm and locusts and the diseases of the cattle and just on and on. They weren't able to duplicate those things. But so do these men resist the truth. These men, these people who are coming in and twisting and perverting the truth. And they are reprobate concerning the faith. So in the New Testament in Acts, we find that hey, the door of grace is now open to the Gentiles, so the Gentiles can come in. And then teacher says, then these teachers rose up and said, oh yes, you can come in, but wait, you got to be circumcised. See, they're trying to take this same building, filling the church maybe, and doing it their own way. Second Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Bueno, I don't know if I have really been able to digest that entirely. Whose end shall be according to their works. These magicians in Pharaoh's court, their end was ultimately the same as everybody else's. The firstborn died. And I don't know if these magicians, they weren't exempt. I don't know if they were the firstborn, but or if they had firstborn, but ultimately they still succumbed to the power that God had given Moses. And how much more, I mean, okay, well, in verse 9, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So, if the sons of Sceva in Acts, they looked at the apostles casting out demons, they said, well, that's pretty nifty, why don't we try that? So they found some demons and they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And they leaped on them and they fled the house wounded and naked. But the demons in the middle of that, the demons said, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? Who do you think you are, maybe? It showed up that they were not of the true faith. I think they were self-serving. They said, that looks like a famous thing to do. I know I'm putting in my own words here, but if the pattern of humankind is normal, in one place he said, hey, give me here's some money. I'd like to have some of this great power you've got, one of the magicians said at one point. But in all of that, it concludes and it says, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So again, God is about the business of making himself great among the people. But then Paul, in contrast, in verse 10 here, he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and he gives a list of things here. Paul is simply saying, look at my life. Everything about what you've seen in me is a testimony of the power that's inside of me. And he lists all this stuff, the persecutions. In one place, he lists all the persecutions that happened to him. He was stoned twice, left for dead, or whatever. I mean, and there's a whole list of horrible things. But he's saying these are all things that bear witness of the life of Christ that's working inside of me. The works, the miracles, and everything that he was doing. He's saying, these things are bearing a testimony. Just the same way as these other people who wanted some glory for themselves, it caught up with them and it really came out who it was. You know, we hear, like I mentioned, there's some of these current people in high places, in leadership, that corruption scandals break out. You know what? All of a sudden, the end comes out and it really reveals who they really are. So his colors certainly shone through in some of these things. But one little thing I want to put in here, Daniel. So Daniel's life demonstrated that he was sold out for God. But it says in the first chapter that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And think about that. Even think of Joseph. And I know we talked about some of this in Bible study. But think about these predetermined choices. Joseph wasn't faced with a seductive woman when he had already decided that he would not go there. How can I do this great sin against God when Pharaoh's wife come and snagged his coat? Daniel, I think, is the same way. He purposed long, I think, before he was ever captive, taken captive, he purposed in his heart of some things that he would and would not do. Do people know our doctrine, manner of life? Do they know these things? And does it bear witness of life that we have inside of us? I found it interesting, or almost ironic, that he said in verse 11 that these persecutions he endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. After being stoned a few times, would you feel like you've been delivered from persecution? So maybe there's some perspective there that I can learn from. Yea, in verse 12, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And just a couple of Jesus' words here that would lead up to that. Matthew 10:22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. In John 15:19, he says, ye are of the world. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So there's something about the kingdom of this world and the principles on which it operates will never, never run parallel with the kingdom of Christ and the parallels which he operates. They will always, at some point, bring opposition. There will be a point of decision that we face in life that says, I need to go left or to the right here. The world, I don't know. I think one thing Delbert has been reminding us recently is that if everybody speaks good of you, then beware. I don't know what that all means, but look at this and says that if you're of the world, the world's going to love you. If you're not of the world's going to hate you. In John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So it really comes down to when we have God's word down inside of our hearts and we are full of it and filled with it, it brings an animosity and a hatred at some point because this word has gone down into us and has changed what's come out. In verse 13, but evil man and seducer shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we've kind of looked at that already in verse 1. I do want to say, though, just in as a side note here, in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about these people who did not love the truth. And you know what the outcome of that was? Because they did not love the truth, God sent them strong delusions so that they would believe a lie. And then they could all be damned. Ugh. That's heavy. I mean, really? Just simply because they did not love the truth, God sent them delusions so that they believed a lie. And then God could justly damn them. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I really struggle with the idea that God would allow someone to maintain deception. And let me qualify that by saying at some point, someone was faced with a piece of knowledge and they made a choice for or against that. God is faithful. We look at his faithfulness. We look at God is forever trying to reveal himself. He sends prophets. He sends kings and prophets and deliverers and judges. And he gives us the word. Finally, he sends Jesus. He says, look, here's Jesus. He's an exact representation of me. Hear him. Do what he's doing. This is what true love is. This is what true life is. In that, if we make a willful choice at some point with whatever nugget of truth we've been faced with, if we make a choice against that, all of a sudden we are setting ourselves up for not loving the truth. And I think then can deception set in. God is not unjust and unfaithful in the sense that he's not going to in some way try to reveal himself to you. Whether it's through the written word, whether it's through a person, whether it's through his spirit, through visions, we have testimonies from the world around of how God came and revealed himself to people. In the Muslim culture, we hear a lot about how God came in a dream and they saw visions and things that just became a reality to them. And they said, it's so real, I've got to believe it. Who is this man who showed up to me? Who is this Jesus? They were faced with it. And at that point, if they choose to follow truth, God gives more and gives more. And they are led to a place of belief. Anyway, that was a ways off the beaten path. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Here again, this thing is so full. So there's the things that you've learned and been assured of, and then there's this of whom thou hast learned them. And I'm thinking this thing of whom thou hast learned them, really like that song that Delbert pointed out this morning. Is your life a testimony to the good news that you proclaim? In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It became evident in their own life. Their motives, I think, became evident at some point. So here's Paul, and in context here, Paul is admonishing Timothy. Timothy is to be a bishop. He is to be teaching others. In Hebrews 13, we see that obey them that have the rule over you, whose faith follow, considering their end. Not sure if I'm getting it verbatim, but that's the idea. So, whose faith follow, considering their end. So if I say, here's a brother, and he's on a course, and I'm stepping back, and I'm saying, okay, he's done this, he said this, and I'm connecting the dots of his life. And I look down the dots of his life, and I say, man, if he keeps that up, it's pretty evident where he's going to end up. Be it good or bad. That's what I think of when it says, whose faith follow, considering their end. If they are leaving a trail of faith upon faith and obedience and faith in a direction toward God, in a direction towards obedience, then we can assume that they are going to continue to make some good choices. And then, based on that, they're worthy of being followed. Even as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Being assured of knowing whom thou hast learned them. So it really makes us, and yeah, we may say, well, that's for the preacher. But you know what? If you open your mouth, you have just made a statement. If you've opened your mouth and said something, you have just made a statement, which really people are going to hear, and then they're going to say, now wait, I heard you in church say this, but at the around the break table, I heard you say that. You know, and we begin to say, something doesn't look right about this. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So again, he's just saying that, look, you guys believed it as it was from God, not necessarily because it came from me. But this word was effectual. It had an effect on the hearers. He said in another place that you know how I behaved. I didn't walk disorderly among you. But anyway, in verse 15, And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I see an order here. One, two, three type of order. So first, thou hast known the Scriptures. There's a knowledge. There's something that comes to you, whether it's a person, whether it's the Spirit of God, whether it's the Word, something that comes to you and there's knowledge that comes in. You may read a book and you gain some knowledge and say, I learned something that I didn't know before. First, there's knowledge. Then, which you're able to make thee wise. Wisdom then become knowledge that is applied. So now you have a knowledge and then you apply it. You make a choice based on the knowledge you received and it becomes what Proverbs would call wisdom. And because of having applied it, now this knowledge that you received is able to make you wise unto salvation by means of faith. Known, make you wise unto salvation. Working through there. So the wisdom and knowledge is not an end, but rather it's a means. It's a means to bring us to an end. Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and they that seek me early shall find me. I just want to encourage you young people, children that are able to read. You know what? Maybe you're only 7, 8, maybe you're 10, maybe you're 14, maybe you have books and you love to consume things. What happens when you seek early? I don't mean early in the morning, early in life. You're young. You know what? Get these things in you. And somehow these things, they go into like a filing cabinet and they're there. Maybe it's like a seed in the ground. You know it's there. You know, I put it out there 2 weeks ago. I'm still not seeing it, but it's there. And there's life within the seed. And these things are there. And then the Holy Spirit can come along and pull these things out at the right time and bring growth and bring forth fruit. So seek God early. And to you who are adults, single adults, you'll never have as much time to pursue God as you now. Paul talks about having has a wife, they cares for the thing of their wife, and now being married is a good thing. But there's things that now it becomes something that may compete for my time. Marriage is sanctified. God ordained it. But build you a strong foundation today. It'll carry you light years ahead in a marriage. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures. It gets down inside of you. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So in the Old Testament, salvation was by the works of the law. Then we see this, it's almost like we see a crescendo. We see this thing building up. So God first deals with man in the garden. He brings the law, he brings kings, he brings prophets. And he says, look, here's how it's going to work. And then Romans comes along and says, and that which the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his only son in the likeness of sinful flesh for us, and in that condemned sin. Not getting quite the words right, but the idea is that which the law couldn't do, it's now done. It's now possible. It's made possible in Jesus Christ. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, in Acts 13, the apostle said, be it known therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So the law, nobody could keep the law, but the law made provisions for the people who couldn't keep it, i.e. sacrifices, offerings. Now Jesus comes along and says, hey, it's possible. All the law is fulfilled in us. In that which was not possible for us to fulfill. Is there some irony in that? It's all fulfilled in us, but it's in the person of Christ. Only now, because Christ has come, only now because the old law has been fulfilled, and God has said the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead is now going to quicken your mortal body. It's going to live inside of you. Romans 6 talks about that. Romans 8 talks about that. That this life which pulled Christ up out of the grave, this same Spirit dwells inside of you, and now because of that, it pulls you up out of the deadness of sin. It gives you new life. Power above sin. That which the law could not do was give you power over sin. And I know this is a lot being said about these holy scriptures that you learn from a child that are able to make you wise. But I want you to hear the importance of the scriptures. They give life, and they do that which the law could not do. And that by him, it says in Acts, that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, just another scripture that bears testimony that it's in you, it could never be done before, but now it's completed in you. And then in 1 Peter 1 and 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. And it goes on to talk about, and this is the thing that the angels desire to look into. There's this building up, these old prophets who they looked forward to it, they believed in the faith, and they just couldn't ever see it. And all of a sudden, here it is, and it's happening. The prophets, they prophesied of the grace that should come. This grace that was going to enable you to live above the law and to live above sin. And then I think 1 John 5 says it so well. It says, this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then there's a really simple little verse that I think would be good for, it's a simple one for children to memorize. I'll put it this way. Every word has one syllable in it. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Just real simple. So all of this, starting from the Garden of Eden, going through the law and the prophets, and then finally, God says, here's my Son, hear him. I got to read that in Hebrews in chapter 1, the first few verses, that it said, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners has spoke to us through his prophets, but has in these last days spoken us through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his power, of his person. So Jesus is an exact representation, and God said, there's the model. Jesus did the whole law perfectly. Now he simply says, receive the Son. Just receive the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. His life is in his Son. Okay, we need to move on. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Turn with me. We're not far away from 2 Peter 1, so turn with me and you can follow along there. There's several verses I want to read in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 17 to the end. I know I tend to cover a lot of scriptures, but some of these I want you to read and see for yourself. 2 Peter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father, speaking of Jesus, They had just come off the. Peter was talking about how they had seen Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. They turned glowing white. They saw them. They heard the booming voice. It said, "This is my son. Hear him." And then it says, "For he received from God the Father glory, honor, and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Then he makes an interesting statement. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in dark place." Let's just finish reading it. "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So what is more sure than being eyewitnesses of the majesty of God? You know, people say seeing is believing. You got to see it to believe it. Eyewitnesses, you were there. You saw his majesty. But then he moves on and says, "But we have a more sure word." I have some thoughts surrounding that. I mean, how is this? And he goes on talking about this word, this scripture. It didn't come. It wasn't some man's idea. Somebody just said, "Hey, I'm going to write this great script here." They wrote it down. They were inspired of the Holy Ghost. And he says, "Now you have this more sure word." More sure than having seen it. Jesus told Thomas that, you know, "Hey, you saw and believed. That's great. But blessed are those who don't see and still believe." Psalm 119, 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And the simple there simply means unlearned. Someone who doesn't know. The entrance, the coming in, brings light. And then in John 3, in verse 20, it says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So again, remember I said earlier about these two kingdoms that are opposed? There's this light and this darkness. If you're filled with light, the evil is going to repel. It doesn't want to come to the light. "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to it." Because if they do, they're going to get exposed. In Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So there again, that's the purpose of taking God's word and hiding it down inside of us. It is incredible to me. I've been reading a book called Killing Christians. Some of you may have seen that book recently. And it's staggering to me. These new converts get converted, and somebody smuggles a Bible in, or pieces of a Bible, because it's a sure death sentence if you're found with a Bible. And then they pass this thing around in their little secret huddles, and they say, "Memorize as much of it as you can, as fast as you can." And they will devour this and memorize chapters and books, knowing it could be taken away from them at any time, or they could be taken away from it. They could be arrested and put in prison. But they know the importance of getting that word down inside of them, because then when it's inside, it's going to have life in itself, and out of life is going to spring more life. "That the man of God," in verse 17 here, "the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This word "furnished," I find interesting. You know, if you rent an apartment, it may say "fully furnished." So it's got a stove, it's got a fridge, it's got the kitchen sink. It's furnished, it's ready to do householding or to whatever you want to call it. It's ready and furnished. Now, if we think about this, the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Now, think about this. So this house is equipped for you to live in. You, through the Scriptures, are equipped unto all good works. God has equipped you by means of the Scriptures, which are more sure deny witnesses? Is that right? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, God is not against a profession. God's not against saying, I'm a Christian, or you need to be a Christian. What he's against is that you say that, and then there's no evidence, thoroughly furnished. Now, I don't know if I should do this, but I'm fascinated again with the German here. So some of you, I'd love some of your insight on this phrase. But the German says, zum allen guten Werk geschickt. To every good, you're sent to every good work, in a sense, if you would transliterate it. So if we look at that you have this scripture, it's given, it's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, it gives all kinds of counsel and guidance, and then it equips you or sends you, it furnishes you to give works that bear testimony of the life that you profess. So, I just simply want to close with that scripture in Ephesians 3, where it says that now, under the principalities and powers, God decided that through the church, he's going to make known to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom. And it needs to be demonstrated, not only spoken. God spent 4,000 years addressing humanity and addressing humanity. And finally, he himself came to earth and said, I'll do it. And I'll show you how. Then and only then did it become reality. Let's stand for prayer. As we think of these things, I simply want you to hear a challenge that says that is what I say I believe really a reality? And am I saying things that I want to be a reality? That may be another question. Am I saying things that I want to be a reality in my life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your goodness. Thank you for your enabling grace. That's so amazing. It enables us to do that which the law could never do in us. God, we are simply stand in awe and we say thank you. Thank you. Thank you for this great deliverance. Thank you for translating us out of the kingdom of this world and translating us into life, giving us hope and an expected end. God, what a blessing. Father, today, as we leave, we're again just awed with the fact that you are able to present us faultless with exceeding joy. And because of that, we simply give you glory and praise because you are worthy, because you deserve it. God, forgive us in the areas where we make choices that you are not glorified. And empower us, Lord. Empower us through the scriptures. Empower us to live that which you have intended for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.